Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Hymn number 9. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Hymn number 9. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in glad thanksgiving and praise. Thou art worthy of our worship, O God, for thou hast made us for thyself, and thou hast showered upon us the bounty of thy goodness and mercy, thy providence and grace, we rejoice, O God, in thy bountiful hand, which we celebrate today as we give thanks unto thy great and holy name for the gift and the fruits of harvest time. We praise thee, O God, for thy continuing faithfulness unto the children of men. Thou dost open thy hand, and our hearts are filled with thy goodness and thy love. We give thee thanks and praise, O God, that thou who art the great, eternal, and invisible God, hast so manifested thy grace and love in Jesus Christ thy Son to the children of men. We praise thee, O God, for the gift of all gifts in him and his everlasting salvation. And we bless thee that in the gift of thy Son, thou dost also freely give us all things. We celebrate the gifts of thy grace and love this day, O God, and we pray that thou wilt hallow our thanksgiving and our praising and our worship with the grace of thy blessed holy presence. We thank thee, O God, for the gift of thy day, which thou hast appointed and set apart for worship and for the refreshment and renewal of thy people. How gladly we come before thee, O God, to receive thy blessing. Thou knowest all our needs. Thou knowest our weaknesses and our frailties. Thou knowest the burdens and the cares of our hearts. And we pray that in the quietness of this hallowed hour, thou wilt minister to us from thy word and by thy Spirit, and make us blessed indeed, that we may know the inward refreshment and renewal which it is thy promise and thy delight to give to thy children. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, and bless us now as we wait upon thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Shall we sing together hymn number 617, the harvest hymn, Fountain of Mercy, God of Love, how rich thy bounties are. Hymn 617.
Thank you.
continue reading in the Psalms this morning, Psalm number 104, the 104th Psalm. Another psalm of praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. The modern translations put that verse the other way round, who maketh the winds his messengers. But you may recall that this is a verse that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And interestingly, Hebrews chapter 1 follows the authorized version, if I could put it that way. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun riseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor, until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, this is our Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday, but it's different this year, and I want to try and explain to you why. We haven't all these lovely things that we usually have, and I think we'll need to try to explain to you why. Let me try by saying this. You know that the farmers have been busy in their fields reaping their corn. You don't see many sheaves like that nowadays because, of course, they all use combine harvesters, these great massive machines that gobble up the grain and sack it all in one operation. But it's nice to see the old-fashioned way, isn't it? But you know, some of the farmers are already starting to sow seed. They're not waiting till the springtime. Some of them plough their land, and right behind the plough, they've got the seed and they're sowing winter wheat. And it goes on like that, year by year. As soon as you cut the grain, you sow the seed, and it starts growing once again. So that there's two things about harvest. You gather in, and you sow again. And that's what we're going to be doing today. Because at the end of the morning service and the end of the evening service, we're going to have a retiring offering. Now, I would like you to think of it as if we were sowing seed. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. The money that we put in the retiring offering plate is going to be seed, and that seed is going to be sown in different lands far away from here, and you just never know what kind of harvest it's going to reap. I get letters from a little girl in the land of Korea. She's a lovely little girl. I think she's about 10 now. But she's blind. She can't see. But she goes to school. And she learns about the Lord Jesus. And the last letter I had from her, she said she wanted to serve him and to spread the gospel amongst her own people. And you know how she's heard the gospel? It's because there are people who sow seeds by putting money in an offering, and it's sent out to these places, and they use the money to help to care for little blind boys and girls, and boys and girls that are not blind, to care for them, to teach them, and to instruct them. And we just never know what sort of harvest that's going to produce. Long ago, I told the boys and girls about a blind man in China, in Manchuria, who heard that there were doctors in a hospital at Mukden who could make people's eyes better. And And he said, I'm going to Mukden to get my sight back. And he walked. He walked more than 120 miles. And on the way, he was beaten by robbers who stole all his money. And he went in his blindness along and finally came to the gates of the hospital and sat down there, tired and weary and hungry and penniless. And he was feeling very sad and very, very distressed. They took him into the hospital, but you know, they couldn't do anything for his eyes. Oh, they helped him just a little bit. He was able to see a little bit for a little while. But you know something else? When he was in the hospital, somebody told him about Jesus. And he thought he had never heard such a wonderful story in all his life. And he became a believer. And his heart was filled with the love of Jesus. And when he went out of the hospital, he began telling everybody that he met about God's love and that Jesus had died for our sins. And you know, wherever he went, people became believers. He went to one place and it stirred up such excitement that people were being converted to Christ all over the place. You know, before he died, thousands of people were led to the Savior by that blind man. Now, if he hadn't heard about the hospital at Mukden, he wouldn't have gone there, and he wouldn't have heard about Jesus. Where did the hospital at Mukden come from? Well, I'll tell you. There were people in Scotland whose hearts Jesus touched, and they said, we must go to Manchuria and tell the people of Manchuria about Jesus. And they went. A lot of them went. And you know, one of the people who went, not at the beginning but a little later on, is in this church this morning. Did you know that? And she knows all about blind Chang, because that was his name. But if they hadn't gone out, they wouldn't have heard. So you see, there was a seed sown, a seed that came from Scotland and went out there. And we're going to be sowing seeds this morning with our pennies, with our gifts. And they will be used by God in ways that we won't be able to imagine. Let me tell you something else. What's this? Oh, it's just a few sheets of paper with clips at the top. Boys and girls, I held a piece of paper like this in my hand on Thursday. And on it, on these rough sheets of paper, were written by hand in Chinese the first 10 chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And that was copied out by a Chinese Christian in China years ago, when the communists were persecuting the Christians and putting many of them to death. And when they took away all their Bibles, and one Christian believer wrote out 10 chapters of Romans, I don't know why he didn't manage the other 6. Maybe the communists came to try and capture him, and he had to escape. But this was all written in close Chinese characters. It was precious seed, and it was being used. People were reading from it. They were gathering round in secret, and they were reading these wonderful verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And people were saying, oh, read us more, tell us again. And hundreds and thousands of Chinese were being converted to Christ. Precious seed. That's harvest too, you see, boys and girls. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why today we're going to be sowing seed in the gifts that we give for God's work. Maybe to help a little blind girl out in the Far East, or a little boy who's never heard the name of Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if something that we gave in Holyrood Abbey were to be used by God to bring the gospel and to bring hope and to bring blessing to all sorts of people that we'll never know anything about, but we'll meet in heaven? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Think about that, will you? Think about sowing the seed. And think about it as we sing this lovely hymn. And remember, there are lots and lots of boys and girls in the world who don't know what this hymn is telling us about. Number 20, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. Hymn number 20.
gravi intimidatio.
The hymn number 19, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? Hymn number 19. Continue our studies this morning in the Psalms and come to the 104th Psalm, which in some ways stands as a companion piece to the study we had a fortnight ago in Psalm 103. Both Psalms, as one of the commentators puts it, are exuberant in the praise of God. Both have the same opening and closing words. The difference between them is that while Psalm 103 celebrates the mercy of God, The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. A mercy revealed in all his dealings with his people in faithfulness and love. Psalm 104 rejoices in the God of creation. Alexander McLaren, the prince of preachers of a former generation, says of it, "The true lesson from this psalm is that nature, when looked at by an eye that sees it to be full of God, yields material for devout gratitude no less than do his fatherly mercies to them that fear him." And no one would quarrel with that statement. That's why it's a good psalm to be studying today, a day when we are giving thanks to the God of creation and for his bountiful provision for the children of men on Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday. It's good to study it also for this reason. It emphasizes so wonderfully the glory of creation and the good gifts of God in creation. It is true that often at harvest time we spiritualize the harvest theme, and many of the characteristic harvest hymns echo this. All this world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offences purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come, bring thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. That spiritualizing aspect of harvest is often made, and very properly made. Our Lord himself does the same thing in the parable of the sower, when he relates the sowing and harvest theme to the work of the kingdom of God. So we're quite entitled to do that. All this is true, but we must not forget the actual fact that God is creator and sustainer and provider for his people. And it is good to give thanks to God for his material gifts and to glory in God for the glory of his creation. And this psalm points the way for us as to how to do this. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. The first verse, as one of the commentators says, sums up the whole of the creative act in one grand thought. In that act, the invisible God has arrayed himself in splendor and glory, making visible these inherent attributes. That is the deepest meaning of creation. The universe is the garment of God. Now, that undoubtedly is the emphasis that the psalmist is making here. It is the emphasis that John Calvin echoes when he speaks of creation as being the theater of God's glory, where God displays his glory. One thinks of the other marvelous creation psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Yes, but we must be careful here in what we say. The universe is the garment of God, yes. As Paul himself puts it in famous words in the Epistle to the Romans, the invisible nature of God, his eternal power and deity, have been perceived in the things he hath made. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. But they are perceived only by those with eyes to see. And it is a simple fact that many eyes do not see that the heavens declare the glory of God, or that the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And in this regard, the words of another well-known hymn are very true. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. It is the eye of faith that sees this. And the psalmist is speaking from the standpoint of faith. This is something that faith sees and rejoices in. And we must be very careful lest we put it round the other way and say that there's a way to God through nature. You know that rather fatuous blurb that you get in some calendars at Christmas and New Year time. You're nearer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Do you believe that? Would Adam and Eve have believed that? Look what happened to them in the garden. You don't put it round that way and say that through nature you can reach God. Because it's not true. There are not two ways of reaching God. One through Christ and the gospel, and the other through nature. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is this: that when a man comes to faith in God through Christ, his eyes are opened to see what he should have seen before, but because of his sin, does not see. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Now, this is one of the paradoxes and mysteries of the gospel. And as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, this is what makes man without excuse. Calvin says, "The manifestation of God, by which he makes his glory known among his creatures, is sufficiently clear as far as its own light is concerned. It is, however, inadequate on account of our blindness. But we are not so blind that we can plead ignorance without being convicted of perversity. This knowledge of God, therefore, which avails only to prevent man from making excuses, differs greatly from the knowledge that brings salvation." If man had not sinned, he would see the glory of God in creation. But because he has sinned, all that he sees now in creation is distorted so that he cannot see clearly, and he certainly does not see truly. That's the point that Paul makes in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And that's something that we must always have in our minds and in our thoughts as we look at what the Scriptures teach in its in their exaltation in the creation. The psalmist is speaking from the standpoint of faith. This is something that faith sees and rejoices in. And when our eyes are opened, of course we ought to praise the God of all creation, for he is worthy of our praise, because his imprint, the imprint of his hand, is upon everything that he has made. That's the first thing. And the second is this. The commentators all point out that this psalm is modeled fairly closely on the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1. And the psalmist deals with each of the 6 days of creation in turn, although not keeping slavishly to this. The first day was the day when God created light. And here you have light emphasized in verse 2. The second day, the waters are divided and the firmament divides the waters. And here we have in verses 2b to 4, God laying the beams of his chambers in the waters. He maketh the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wind, the wings of the wind, and so on. It's a very useful exercise, with the help of a commentary, to go through this psalm in the light of these 6 days of creation. And I would like, with some daring and with some diffidence, to suggest a picture to you that may serve to bring out the significance of this and the thrust of the psalm. And I think there's a place for reverent imagination in our interpretation of Scripture. Here then is the psalmist reading his Bible. He's having his quiet time, if you like. And he's reading the first chapter of Genesis. And this that we have in the psalm is what he gets out of his reading of that chapter. He reads the chapter over. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He goes through that chapter, and he's gripped by its majesty, by its sublimity, by the greatness of its concept. And he goes over it again, slowly and meditatively. And as he does so, the Spirit of God begins to interpret it to him, bringing out its meaning, bringing out its message. And the more its meaning and message came out to him, the more his heart was kindled to worship and praise and adoration, until he finally exclaims in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. All the earth is full of thy riches. Now it seems to me that that is how we can well interpret this psalm. It is the fruit of the psalmist's meditation on Genesis chapter 1. And I commend the reading of the psalm and the study of the psalm in this light, along with any of the reasonable commentaries which will invariably underline the 6 days of creation that go right through this psalm, with the various emphases: light the first day, the firmament the second day, the earth the third day, sun and moon the fourth day, the sea creatures the fifth day, man the sixth day. And as the psalmist read through the chapter and meditated upon it, the Spirit brought forth for him. This is exactly what happens when we study the scriptures, surely. We read a passage. Perhaps the first time we read it through, we're struck in general by its greatness and its power. And then when we begin to look into it more closely, we stop at a verse. And the Spirit graciously and lovingly leads our minds out on a particular line of thought. And we may be going along that line of thought, gathering new thoughts around until we have a whole corpus of new thought, a kind of mental commentary, if you like, on that single verse. And we, as it were, come to ourselves and say, whew, that was lovely. Then we go on to the next verse, and the Spirit opens up the scriptures and leads us out in wonderful ways like that. Now, that, it seems to me, is the kind of thing that the psalmist was doing. He was having his quiet time meditating upon the Word of God. But notice this. This is not nature worship. And it is not by gazing on nature that the psalmist speaks thus in Psalm 104. Rather, it is by studying the Word and seeing nature as the Word unveils it and unfolds it to his gaze. That's what's happening. It's anchored in the Scriptures, this rejoicing and exultation in God's creation. That's the wonderful thing, you see. I suddenly recalled the marvelous words in the book of Job. I'm sure you'll already be thinking of the ones I'm going to quote before I mention them. In Job 38, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, the psalmist has caught something of that spirit. The morning stars singing together, and the sons of God shouting for joy as God unfolded his glorious creation. That's what the psalmist has got on to. He has caught something of that spirit as he's meditated upon the creation story. We could almost entitle this psalm, "How to Study the Bible with Profit." And I commend it to you as one way of studying Holy Scripture. Submitting our hearts, opening our hearts to the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, as if to say, "Lord, I want to read this word and I want to understand it. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And that's exactly what the psalmist discovers. God answers that prayer. And as he turns to the law of God, the Spirit opens out the glorious realities of creation. And what majestic pictures are kindled by the Word and the Spirit in his heart. In the first four verses, this wonderful picture of God covering himself, arraying himself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, laying the beams of his chambers in the water, making the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Did you notice that opening hymn that we had this morning is really a paraphrase of this psalm? "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Oh, gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. his chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the winds of the storm. See, the picture there is of a creation that God delights in. A creation charged with his energy and alive with his presence. Now, this, you see, is what we ought to be seeing in God's creation. Not nature worship, not pantheism with the poets. Poor Wordsworth could certainly write poetry, but he couldn't see what the psalmist saw. That was the tragedy, and is the tragedy with so many pantheists. But the psalmist could see that the creation was vibrant with the presence of God. I remember a story about an old lady who was asked if she was frightened in the midst of a terrible thunder and lightning storm. And she said, "Why, no, I was rather rejoicing that I have a God who can do that in nature." That's the attitude. Creation alive and vibrant with the divine presence. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And then the following verses, "Thou coverest it with deep as with a garment," verse 6, "the waters stood above the mountains, at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound to the waters that they may not pass over." The changeless decree that mentioned here. "The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty thy power hath founded of old, hath established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea." Remember the old Negro spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hand. That's an utterly biblical concept. And that's what we see here. The good order of God's creation. It is reassuringly solid and substantial and purposeful in design. It's not a mysterious world in the sense that it is meaningless. It is mysterious because the splendor of light hides God. But not mysterious in the sense of meaningless and purposeless. The psalmist's God is a God who controls the world. And we could go on like this indefinitely. The picture of God's creatures at home in his world and provided for, with only man having to work for his living because of his sin. The majestic picture of the wild beasts under the divine control. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Even the roar is a kind of prayer, says one of the commentators, though they know it not. It is from God that they seek their food. And the glorious bounty of God in verse 28, "That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou renewest the face of the earth." What a God! And how worthy of our worship. Now the last verses of the psalm are interesting in this regard, and we're only touching parts in this long psalm to give suggestions for further thought. Man's response. This is the third lesson of the psalm. Verse 31, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him," as the Revised Version has it. "I will be glad in the Lord. Now notice the two things here. The Lord rejoicing in his creation. And that's a wonderful concept, isn't it? We are so man-centered in our thinking, aren't we? We view God's beauty and we marvel and say how wonderful this is. But we're thinking of it, the impact that it makes on us. The rugged splendor of the hills and the mountains. The glory and beauty of landscape and seascape. But God delights in it too. The Lord rejoices in his works. This is the point in the last verses of Genesis chapter 1, you see, that the psalmist very properly picks up. The Lord looked upon it and saw that it was very good. And he meditates upon that. And he says to himself, that must mean that God likes it, that God enjoys it, that God rejoices in it. Why, of course. That's one of the ways in which we can have fellowship with God, not in any pantheistic way, but sharing God's rejoicing in the beauty. And do we not find ourselves whispering in our hearts as we view the beauty of God's creation? Oh God, it's wonderful. It's wonderful, isn't it? We ask God, do you think it's wonderful too, God? The Lord rejoices in his creation. And in verse 33, I will sing praise to my God. I will be glad in the Lord. And you know, it's only man who can really sing to the praise of God. Inanimate creation cannot sing in that sense of the word. We can sing praises to God. And that's the psalmist's response and reaction. I will be glad in the Lord. I'm sorry that the authorized doesn't seem to be able to stand here. Verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. It does look as if the revised standard version has the correct interpretation. May my meditation be sweet to him. And that's a very lovely thought too. And it underlines something that we've often brought out, that the praise and worship of God's people is a delight to him. Do you not think that that's something very marvelous? That as we stand together and sing the praises of God, it does something to him. He's happy about it. It's a delight to him to hear his people praising his holy name. May my meditation be sweet to him. One last word. Some commentators have thought that there may well be an allegory hidden in this psalm, which sets forth the basic thought that as God is well able to control the forces of nature, so he is also quite able to control all human agencies that are hostile to his purposes and to his people. And that's a thought that is helpful to me. And this is a corollary. The God who sets bounds upon creation, and of which it is said that he sets a decree by a changeless decree, they cannot pass beyond what he ordains. That God is well able to order and control my little world. My little world that is often so disorganized and so disheveled and so void seemingly of purpose and meaning. He can control that. He can bring order into the chaos. And that's certainly a legitimate thought that we can draw from the biblical idea of the God of creation. He brought the creation into being by the word of his power, and he can speak order into the chaos of my little world and spread forth beauty and loveliness there. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thy holy name for the wonder of thy creation, its glory and its beauty, its bountiful provision. We praise and bless thee, O God Most High, for all thy manifold goodness unto the children of men. O God, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. Grant that our meditation of thee will be sweet to thy heart and to thy love. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Now we sing a baptismal hymn, number 309, by Cool Siloam, Shady Rill, How Sweet the Lily Grows. Hymn 309. Beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism, as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection, and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our ingrafting into Christ, a sign of his forgiveness through his blood and of regeneration by his Spirit and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Little children, of course, do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace, and they are therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Grace comes first, and faith follows. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to him. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith or desire or knowledge on his part. When we baptize this little one, we are not making him into a Christian. It is not magic, but mercy that we proclaim in this sacrament. But we are declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly perhaps as anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present the children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess your faith in God as your heavenly Father and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise, in dependence on divine grace, to teach him the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one, and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. O God, our gracious heavenly Father, who settest the solitary in families, and dost bless the children of men with the bounty of thy good gifts unto them, we give thee thanks and praise this day for this inestimable gift which thou hast bestowed upon these thy dear children as a sacred stewardship from on high. We thank thee, O God, for the realization that thou art saying to them now, "Take this little one and bring him up for me." O God, as they have taken solemn vows upon their lips and in their hearts, grant unto them all needed grace to be faithful to these vows and to bring this little one up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We thank thee especially today, our Father, for the particular joy that thou hast brought to them after earlier sorrow and grief and bleak despair. We bless thee, O God, for thy kindness and thy goodness. We express our grateful thanks and praise to thee, the merciful and gracious Father, who knows all our need and all our woe and all our longing. And we give thee thanks that this day represents such a fulfillment of such desire. We give the glory and the praise unto thee, our gracious God. We pray thy rich blessing upon the home to which thou hast brought this little one. We pray that it may be a home where the name of Jesus is honored and loved and exalted. And we pray that from earliest years this little one will be surrounded by godly and gracious influences that will shape and fashion his life and bring him in the fullness of the time to a personal knowledge of the Savior in whose name he is to be baptized today. We ask thy blessing upon both the families that have rejoiced with great joy in the gift of this little one. We pray that both families may find much fulfillment and gladness in days and years to come as this little one grows up among them. And grant unto us all, O God, who name thy name in this congregation of thy people, that as we in turn renew our vows in the vows that have been made now, and enter afresh into the sacramental stream as this little one is baptized, so may our hearts be blessed and enriched in the Savior whose name we bear, as we share anew in his glorious salvation represented in this sacrament today. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Baron Peter Mellers. Baron, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. Now we commend this little one to the prayers and love of the fellowship as we welcome him into the congregation in the Lord's name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Gracious mercy and protection I commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.